Father, we thank you for this gathering together. I know it's precious in your sight to see your saints gathered together to worship you, to see and to know and to understand the things that you would have to say to us. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your Spirit to come. And we ask that you'd give us hearts to hear and a willingness to submit to doing the things that you challenge us to do in your word. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, my son brought home a book about the Titanic from the library. And it was said about the Titanic that even God couldn't sink this ship. You may have heard that quote before. That was just one of the most amazing things that man had built in that day and time. And we know how the story ended up. It didn't end up very well. And that was because of what we're going to talk about this morning, is they did not see things correctly. They thought too much about their abilities and their ship that they built, and they didn't think enough about the obstacles that may face them. The obstacle that faced them was an iceberg that was much bigger below the surface than above the surface. They had no idea the extent of that. And that's sort of the danger of not seeing God properly, of having an incorrect view of God. Really, our view of God is going to set the tone for everything else in life. And so we've been looking at that the last couple weeks, and we're going to finish about that today. The need for us and the importance for us to know and understand and have a right view of God can't be underestimated. I've been reading a little bit to you from the last couple weeks from the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I wanted to share just one more snippet of that. It's written by A.W. Tozer. Regarding this subject about the improper perception or the right outlook of God, he says, "This loss of concept of the majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time in the past several hundred years." So he wrote this about 40 years ago. He's recognizing the fact that there's churches that are making external outside gains, are becoming more prosperous. But at the same time, these churches are losing or compromising the majesty of God. He says, "This alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal." So at the expense of the internal growth, they're having external growth. And he says, "And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field." He goes on to say, "The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as the truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. The rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them." He says, "It's impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is inadequate. If we would bring back the spiritual power in lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is." That's what we've been looking at the past few weeks. The title of the message this morning is part three of just knowing God. We've been looking at all these different attributes, different qualities of God that have been revealed to us in the Scripture that kind of give us an idea more clearly of what He is. Paul, in this section of Scripture in Acts 17, as he's speaking to a group of people who sort of think truth is relative, who think whatever you want to think is right. He's speaking to a group of people who worship thousands of other little man-made gods and deem all of them acceptable and right and true. He's speaking very much to a group of people who live in a time where it's similar to the time that we live today. And we looked at the fact, as Paul was explaining to this group of people in Athens, Greece, He was explaining to them that this God that was to them unknown, He's a personality. It's not an it, it's a Him. That helps us to understand how to relate to God. We saw that God is the maker of everything. And so if He's the maker of everything, we also saw then that He must be self-existent. He exists on His own, irregardless of anybody else or anything else. He doesn't need anything to survive. He's self-existent. He's also self-sufficient. He's also eternal, infinite, and all-knowing. He's also all-powerful. And so these are the things that help us to understand how God is in order for us to relate to God correctly. We also saw that God is the ruler. We also saw that God's the giver. And so this morning, as we continue this study about knowing God, it's important that we see God correctly. It's an interesting study. If you go into a concordance and just type in the word know, K-N-O-W, and see all the areas of life, it talks about the knowledge of God and knowing God, the importance of that. We saw last week that is the knowledge of God, knowing Him in a personal way that brings eternal life. It's that knowledge of that person. So it's so important for us as individuals to recapture the majesty of God, to see Him correctly as He is, to have the right view, because everything in our life will stem from that idea, from stemming from seeing God as He correctly is. And so, if you're in the book of Acts, turn to chapter 17. If you're not there, please turn to the book of Acts. Chapter 17, we're going to start this morning in verse 26. Acts 17:26. And so the title again of the message is Knowing God, and we're looking at the attributes of God, helping us to understand and relate to God as He is. Acts 17, verse 26, the first thing I'd like to point out is that God is the director. Notice what Paul says here in his sermon. He says, Acts 17:26, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Interesting. So here we see that not only is God the maker, and God the orchestrator, and God the director, but we see now God as the director setting up times and setting up places. That God is absolutely in control of that. The first thing He says is that He pre-appointed times. That God was the one that determined when we were born. That God was the one who determined that this morning in the month of August in the year 2006 that we would be right here, right now. That God did that. That He had pre-appointed certain things in our life because He's the director. He's over all circumstances directing the things of life. So nothing happens randomly that God doesn't know about, that God doesn't orchestrate. Now that doesn't mean that we're robots and have no choice in the matter and just pawns that are here and God is pulling the strings. It's not like that. But it's God who wills in us to do His will, but it's also God who sets pre-appointed times in order for our lives and the things that we do in order for them to come to the knowledge of God. Within that scope, then God organizes and gives us the freedom of choice. But see, God's outside of time, and He knows every choice that we're going to make before we make it. It's kind of a mystical idea. It's kind of existential thinking to think about God's ability as a director and then our free will in that. But the Bible speaks of both. But what we can't miss here As God is the director, it speaks to one of His attributes of being immutable. What that means is that God does not change. That's what this idea of God setting pre-appointed times and boundaries, pre-appointed places. It speaks that God, the fact that God does not change. He's a quality, a characteristic of God is that He's unchanging. That word is immutable. Lamentations 3:23, one of my favorite verses. It talks about, great is thy faithfulness. And the neat thing about that is that God's faithfulness never changes. That means that God's plan never changes. That means that our eternal hope, that are completely in the hands of God, we can know that those plans will never change. That God is not affected like we are by external forces. God doesn't have different forces imposed on Him that would cause Him to change His mind. It's a neat thing about God. He's not affected by circumstances. And for us, that can be hard to relate to because we are made up in such a way where we are affected by so many outside forces. And things from without determine a lot of our decisions, determine a lot of the way we think about things. And so we have that capability, that capability to be always changing. That can be a dangerous thing because the Bible tells us that we're not to change into the image of the world. We're not to allow these external forces that are not of God to change us and affect us in such a way where we drift away from God. And that is a very real possibility for us as Christians. We all know the struggle and the difficulty that is walking with the Lord in the midst of all these external forces that are trying to move us away from God. And that's the struggle that we're in. The struggle between the flesh and the spirit, which are contrary to one another. But see, God's not like that. He's never changing. He's always the same. What we read about in our Word never changes. That helps us to know and understand the nature of God in that if something new comes up, some new truth or new revelation or new religion that is contrary to God's Word, we know that God doesn't change. We know if another religious group will write another book that is contrary to the Bible, we know that can't be true because God doesn't change. He's immutable. God is never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and what?
Forever.
That's a beautiful thing for us to know about God because our God, in whom we've placed our trust in, is one who is not emotional or moody or one who doesn't fluctuate in His feelings towards us. That's where it gets real practical. How does God feel about us? Well, God loves us. That never changes. And if we're His child this morning, our eternity, our future, our destiny with Him never changes. That means that if we are truly born again, there's nothing that you and I can do to change that. Because John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but what? Everlasting life. Well, what does everlasting mean? We can kind of figure that out, right? So if God doesn't change, then what does everlasting mean? Then it's forever. God doesn't change on that. The neat thing to know about God. But the fact that God's the director then, it also speaks of His attribute of faithfulness that we pointed out a second ago. The fact that God is absolutely 100% faithful to the things that He's committed to. It's a neat thing about God. He's so unlike us in that area. But God is faithful. The fact that God's the director also speaks of the fact that God is everywhere. Notice how Paul points out locations here. He says, pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's amazing to think. That God preappoints the boundaries of our dwelling. That where we are is where God has us. That right now, that this is our boundary that God has given us, and there's no mistake that we're here this morning. The fact that God's everywhere to me is just amazing thought. That there's nowhere we can go that we would be outside of God's presence. That the heavens of the heavens can't contain God. And the Bible tells us that God can't be placed into temples made with hands. But that God's so big that He's above the heavens of the heavens. Amazing thought, isn't it? Well, you may be saying to yourself, well, is God in hell? If He's everywhere, is He in hell? It's an interesting thought. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Hold your place in Acts and let's turn to Psalms. Chapter 139. Psalms 139. David seemed to be, as he wrote this, kind of caught up with this idea of God's omnipresence, meaning God is everywhere. And he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Wow. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even if there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me, if I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day to God. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Amazing, isn't it? So we can't hide from God. Even the darkness doesn't cover us from God. That God is everywhere and sees everything because He's omnipresent and He's the director. So even God is there in hell. How is that? Hell is not the absence of God, we just read. But I believe the correct understanding is hell is the negative experience of God, of a person who doesn't come to the knowledge of God and placing their faith in God. Because if I make my bed in hell, He's there. Some heavy, heavy stuff, isn't it? A lot to think about. But the point is that God is everywhere and there's nothing outside of God. And so often, man would like to detach himself from God. Man would like to think that God doesn't know and God does not see and God is not aware of. But David said, "Where can I flee from His presence? Where can I go where there would be a place where there's not God? There's no place. There's no place because everything exists within God and there is nothing outside of God." Heavy theological stuff, huh? It gives you something to think about over the next few days. The next point I'd like to point out here is in verse 27. And if you're taking notes, it's the fact that God is above all. Notice what Paul says here in verse 27. He says, "So that they should seek the Lord." That's the reason God sets boundaries and times. Here's the reason. "So that they should seek the Lord." So God allows us to be in places, allows us to be live in certain times and certain areas and be at places at certain times. The reason is so that we would seek the Lord. That's the reason for all that. And that shows and demonstrates to us that there's nothing that man can do independently of God. Without God, there's absolutely no purpose for man whatsoever. There's absolutely nothing that makes sense in life without God. Only when man can point to a creator, a maker, a being that is higher than him, that he is accountable to, does anything make sense. Only then. And so Paul gives the reason that they should seek the Lord. That's the end of man. Man can't divorce himself from this fact that we are all made in the image of God and that God breathed life into us. In hope, notice this, that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also His offspring. So Paul's bringing the idea of God to a people in order that they would be accountable for the fact that there is a God that has brought them forth, a higher being. And that's where I'd like to point out that God is above all. Not that just He is higher than us in distance or location. Kind of like a lot of times we think we look up, you know, when we want to see God and we try to find Him. But we learn that God's everywhere. We learn that God is near to all those who would call on Him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But Paul's pointing out here, and he wants his audience to understand this idea of transcendence, that God, not only in location, but in quality, in every imaginable area, that God is above, that God is so unlike us. And when we try to measure or gauge something, it's usually in comparison to something, correct? That's our frame of reference. We'll look at something and say, how does that compare to that? We can do that as people with each other. We size people up based on, like in school. Well, what grade did you get? I got an A. Well, I got a B. Well, I must be better than you. We have those frame of references. I must be smarter than you. Those sort of things. But see, God is so transcendent. Meaning, I know a lot of big words, but follow with me. God is so above everything else that as human beings, we would never be able to relate to, understand, or know anything about God and what He's like without Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was the revelation of God in the way that we can understand God. That's why He became flesh. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus, the Word. He came in a way that we can understand and relate and know God. Without Jesus Christ, we can't know God. Why? Because He is so unlike anything we can ever imagine. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to compare God to ourselves. Because He's so unlike us. Isaiah chapter 55 tells us He is so altogether unlike us. And so His quality, His characteristic of being transcendent means that, boy, we really, really have a problem without Jesus Christ. But see, that's where we really begin to see His attributes kind of come together in an amazing way where it blesses our heart. When we know and understand that this transcendent God who is so different, so unlike us, that we wouldn't even be able to compare anything about ourselves to Him, He came to reveal Himself to us in a way we can understand in Jesus Christ. And not only that, give us the ability through Jesus Christ to relate to Him and have a relationship with Him, the all-transcendent, almighty, above everything God. And that's why in John chapter 4, it says, He who wants to worship Me must worship Me in what? Spirit and in truth. That's the only way we can relate to God, because God is spirit. The only way we can relate to Him is through the Spirit. And so this amazing idea that this transcendent, above everything God came as a baby in a manger. Divinity clothed in flesh. The all-transcendent one laying in a manger. So that we can know Him and have a relationship with Him. See, the failure to understand this awesome privilege and opportunity to know that God in an intimate, personal way is the folly of mankind. To diminish that God and make Him less automatically will elevate God or man. The Bible says that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. And as you read through the Bible and the encounters that men will have with God, causes men to have a fear of God, a terror of God. See Moses at the burning bush, and we see Isaiah, and we see Paul, and all these different people who come into just sort of this idea or this presence, I should say, of God. They automatically fall on their faces before God because of the awesomeness. It makes me think personally how much I've lost my idea and majesty of God. Because if God would sort of take off the veil a little bit for us this morning, and we would be able just to see a bit of His glory, what do you think would happen here this morning? We'd all fall on our faces before God. But Jesus would say, as He told His disciples, don't be afraid, you can come. See, that's the proper perspective. That's really what is missing, I believe, in the pulpit and in churches and in sort of this time we live in where it's man-centered theology. It's theology, it's teaching that all stems from us saying, what can I get from this? What are you going to do for me? God becomes our genie. That we do a little thing here or do a little thing there, and He has to give us something. He has to do something because we earned it and we merited it. But God's not like that. He doesn't owe us anything because He's above all. But this man-centered theology is a real problem. And the reason that all theology then becomes from man is because of a lesser view of God. A lesser view of God then creates a vacuum for all other ideas to come in until man would say, well, give me something that will make me more successful. Teach me something that will make me more prosperous. And give me some of that kind of stuff. That's what I want to hear. But the Bible tells us that in the later days, there will be people who will heap up teachers for themselves. That will tickle their ears and teach things that they'll want to hear that will encourage and build up their flesh. But the Bible tells us that we're to kill our flesh. And the Bible tells us that we're to deny our flesh. And those are things that are just not taught as much and heard as much in our day and age, and where this sort of absolutes and these ideas of truth are sort of blended in with so many different ideas where nothing is true in the mind of modern man. But God cuts through all of that. And He says, and He points to Himself, and He says then, there's always a cause to an effect except for God Himself. And so it's natural and logical for us to look to our cause. And there's no mistake or no accident that day in our day and age that man is trying so desperately to prove that he does not have a cause. By their wisdom, they became fools. But God is saying then, now we have a responsibility. We have to be accountable to that God if we will acknowledge that we have a source. And that source is transcendent. He's above us. We can't go outside of that source. He's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ and through His Word. And so now God puts it on man then. And he says, man, now you have a responsibility. In light of the fact that God is our maker, that he's transcendent and above all, that we are less than him, altogether not like him in any way, shape, or form. And the only way we could understand and relate is through Jesus Christ and then the giving of his Spirit. And so he says, now we are his offspring. In him we move and live and have our being. We can't cut the umbilical cord to God and act like he doesn't exist, because that doesn't change him at all. And so the logical thing for man is to finally get to the point where he admits and says, God, you're bigger than me. For man, that's hard to do. God, I need you. God, I can't do anything without you. You've pre-appointed my times. You've pre-appointed the places. You've pre-appointed where I live and the country that I stay in. And you pre-appointed the very fact that I'm here hearing your word so that I may grope for you, that I may find you. The word grope's interesting because it speaks of these people in Athens trying to find God almost as if they have a blindfold on them and trying to reach out and find God in the darkness. And they grab on to all these different man-made philosophies and man-made religions and man-made traditions, all these things that will divorce themselves from God, and yet they still haven't found what they've been looking for. Because that one little idol there that Paul pointed out said to the unknown God. They didn't know that God. But see, because God is God and because we are man, now we have a responsibility. We cannot divorce ourselves from the fact that we are the offspring of God. Genesis 1. We cannot divorce ourselves from the fact that in the beginning, God. Before we ever existed, God. The great I Am, the one who doesn't have a beginning or an end. And we are now just people who have been born into this world because of God. And Paul would say then now, we have a responsibility to do something about that. The next point I'd like to make is in verse 29. It speaks of God being divine. Notice, therefore, since we are the offspring of God. So here's his conclusion. The therefore is there because he's connecting it to what he just said. Because of all that God is and what he's explained about God, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like material things, like gold or silver or stone. Something shaped by art and man's devising. That's not God. We cannot make God because he's made us. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to what? What does that say? What does that say? Repent. Repent. He's saying then, the conclusion of this matter, and now the responsibility of man, is that because God is everything that Paul stated that he was, and that we are his offspring, that the result then would be for man to turn his direction towards God. You see, this idea here is something in our culture that is becoming almost like a swear word, repent. Because modern thinking wants to amalgamate every idea and thought of man and say they're all equal. And say that all gods are the same. Even the ones that man has created, which are all other gods, other than the one and true and living God. But you see, this truth smacks us right in the face of all of our pride and all of our so-called intellectual thinking and all these things, because all of those things still don't solve the question. And don't make any mistake, this type of thinking, where there's no absolute truth and nothing matters except for what you see or perceive, it puts man on the throne, doesn't it? It elevates man to a place where man is now king. Man is now God. That's the danger. And it seems like this is getting worse and worse and worse, this type of thinking. It's called postmodern thinking. It's this idea that there are no absolutes. But in all of that, Paul's speaking to a group of people who believe sort of the same thing. And he's saying, then there's a responsibility. If we understand God correctly, there's a responsibility. And this is where we come in. This is the variable here. The variable is us and what we decide to do with God. The choices we make about God are the things that God allows us to do within the scope of creation. It's a crazy thing, the fact that God gives us choice like that. But it's a powerful thing. Because when we use that option to choose God, it demonstrates the basis of our relationship with God, which is love. That's the basis of our relationship with God. Worshipping little statues and little idols and doing all these religious things don't demonstrate a love, a relational type of love. But the way that God set things in order for us to know Him is that we would know Him relationally. And the way that happens is by faith. And the way faith happens is by truth. And so that's how we relate to God. Anything other than that, we're not relating to God. Even though we can say that we are. And so this idea in chapter 20 or verse 29 and 30 is that idea that God's divine, that God's not material. He's not something that is contained by time, space, and matter, but God's divine. And what that means to us then is the way we relate to Him is to understand that the way we relate to a divine being is by faith through the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works, lest any man, what? Boast about it. And so the only way and the way that God has set in motion for us to relate to Him is through faith, by believing in Him. And so that helps us to understand what this idea of a relationship is. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That brings forth or births something that's completely different and something that's new that we didn't have before. And that's when the Spirit of God comes inside of us to live in us, which understanding the transcendence of God is absolutely amazing. To know and understand that all transcendent God, that even the heavens of the heavens could not contain God. But by faith, He comes and dwells inside of us. The book of John points out so clearly, Jesus said, as He is in the Father, so will be in Him and Him in us. That is absolutely amazing that God would want to do that and have that type of relationship and that type of intimacy with us. And so that's how we relate to God. We relate to a divine being, and His divine being, it speaks of then this attribute of holiness. Of holiness. That in God there's nothing bad, nothing dark. There's no ounce or bit of sin. And that's really the thing that makes us so unlike God, that makes us so different from God, it's His holiness. The holiness of God. The last point I'd like to make then is in verse 31. If you're taking notes, then this attribute that God has, that He's the judge. Verse 31, because He has appointed a day. Notice that. He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world In what? What does that say? In righteousness. That's how he's going to judge. Righteousness means rightness. It's almost the same word as justice. They're almost the same exact word. Because it's right for him to judge. It's just for him to judge. It says, by the man, who do you think that is? Jesus. God has committed all judgment into the hand of Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the proof that God is going to judge is the fact that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. Have they ever found Jesus' body? They never have, never will. So that fact means and proves that Jesus and what he said, that he will judge, is because God's unchanging, this won't change either. He will judge in righteousness. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear you again on the matter. So the result was that some mocked what Paul said. Some said, oh, let's talk about it later. These are very common responses in our day and age, aren't they? This is a joke. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not intelligent. You're not up with the times. You don't understand. And so people will mock. Other people will say, I just don't want to talk about it right now. Let's put it off to another time. But then, in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. So there were some people who, in which there was actually a response. Not a lot. This is probably Paul's smallest response to what he taught. It speaks of the hardness of the heart of the people there. And everywhere Paul went, we'd see people getting saved and churches sprouting up. They didn't plant a church here. Some believed. But this last point here about God being the judge really brings everything to a head and puts then the responsibility of who God is back on man. As sure as the sun rises every day, as sure as we have breath in our nostrils, as sure as our heart's breathing, as sure as we see one another here today and can observe what's going on, God will judge in righteousness. And this idea of God being the judge, it doesn't discount any of his other attributes. See, God's attributes altogether, he is those things all the time, 100%, never at the lessening of any other of the attributes. And so God's love, God's loving and only acts in love and only acts in justice at the same time, never does any of those attributes work at a lesser extent. That's how we can be sometimes. Sometimes we can be more loving or less loving. Sometimes we can be more compassionate or less compassionate. Sometimes, you know, all those different things. But God, in his attributes, is always acting in that way, never in another way, and is doing that in each attribute 100%, 100% of the time. And so, if God is going to be righteous, he must judge in righteousness. It just is natural that God would judge. And so he says then, because of that, then how do you respond to that? How do I respond to that? The very fact that nothing's outside of God, we are all his offspring, and one day we'll all stand before God to give an account. And he's going to judge us in our righteousness. And the Bible says that none are righteous, no, not one. Uh-oh, got a big problem here, right? Jesus solves that problem at the cross, didn't he? Because we don't have our own righteousness, but we have his righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the sum of man right there. Did you know there's nothing outside of that? There's nothing else than that? That we are all his offspring and are all accountable to God. And when it's all is said and done, all that is going to matter is what we think about God and how we responded to God. Heavy stuff, huh? But if you're a believer here this morning, this is great stuff. Because you and I know this morning that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and it's all settled. When you understand the attributes of God and the qualities and characteristics of God and apply them to your life as a believer, it's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. And we're encouraged to think upon, meditate about the wonder of God and how He feels about us and how He relates to us. It's a wonderful thing when we have the right perspective of God, seeing Him as He is, seeing us as we are, and connecting the two in a relational way by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. And Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here this morning who has tried to cut themselves off from You and tried to live their life apart from You as if You didn't exist, as if You aren't the source of everything, the creator of everything, as if they know more than You. I pray this morning, God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that they would come into a relationship with You by faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know You by faith in Jesus Christ, I want to pray that we would just continue in our walks being caught up in Your majesty, being caught up in Your wonder, being caught up in Your grace and how big and how mighty and how wonderful You are, and the fact that You didn't stay out of touch with us, but You connected all Your greatness to us in such a way that we can know You in that way. Thank You, thank You, thank You, God. I pray that the majesty of You, God, would come back into our churches, would come back into our hearts and in our lives and in our country, Lord. The grandeur of You, Lord Jesus. The bigness of You, that we would teach that and preach that and meditate upon that, Lord. How blessed we are, Lord Jesus, that we can do that and we can know You through the Spirit. Thank You, God, for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So that is the series on knowing God. We're going to move into chapter 18 next week and see what God has for us there. But let's stand as we sing our last song. Good stuff. Boy, it's so easy for us to just have our thinking patterns dictated by the world and the tyranny of the urgent, that which we're doing right at the second, and just not have the opportunity to think about God. And it has just, for me, been just such a wonderful personal thing over the last few weeks to be able to think about God and think about all these things about God. It sends us into the heavens. And I just want to encourage you to make the meditation upon God a big part of your life, to just think about and meditate upon Him. That way, your whole perspective about God will be lifted up. And so let's just sing our last song. Last song kind of talks about that a little bit in turning our eyes upon Jesus. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.